All right, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. Praise God, he is risen. One more thing, I'm thankful for red shoes. Red shoes, my daughter gave me a birthday present. Red Chucky Taylor shoes, so if you see me running around in those kicks, you know, I'm feeling pretty hip. I just dated myself. All right, John chapter 7. I'm excited about this part. John 7. Verses 32 through 39 is what we're going to look at today. Divided Opinions is the name, or the title here. Divided Opinions about who Christ is. So John 7, verses 32 through 39, and I'll begin by reading them. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Verse 35, then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come? On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. All right, so we're in John, this book, this Gospel of John, this great Gospel. We've just seen the Lord Jesus, right, in the middle of this week-long Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, right, and this celebration was a celebration of God's faithfulness to Israel. Right, in the wilderness, if you remember that. Anyway, Jesus is teaching in the temple about midweek in this celebration. And the fact that he's boldly teaching in the temple in Jerusalem, where it was widely known that the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated him and wanted to kill him, yet they were doing nothing, this caused some serious confusion among the people. They said in verse 25 and 26, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this truly is the Christ? And then Jesus, after his discourse in the temple on the fact that he was the living water, he's the source of this living water, he adds insult to injury as he rebukes the Jewish authorities who were there and who said nothing. He rebukes them for not recognizing that he was, in fact, the very God that they claimed to know and serve. And just in review here, if you look at verses 28 and 29, he says, you both know me, and you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. In other words, Jesus is saying, even if you actually knew me in the earthly sense, you do not know me in the spiritual sense. You don't truly understand who I am. Therefore, you don't truly know the God that you claim to serve, because I am God. Now, when the people saw this rebuke, the tongue lashing that these religious rulers had taken from Jesus, and how, despite his seemingly outlandish claims about himself, they did and said nothing, they just sat there and took it, the people started to form opinions about who Jesus was. And it says in verse 31, many of the people believed in him. Right? Now that also means that there were those who did not. Those who did not believe. Right? Now this is where we pick up our study today, because as we're going to see, the crowd begins to murmur. The crowd begins to discuss among themselves who this Jesus truly was. Look at verse 32 of John chapter 7. It says, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Right, so what we see here, once again, is evidence that what Jesus said about himself being the Christ, the Messiah, sent from God above was true. Because if you remember, one of the reasons Jesus gave the people in his teaching at the temple there to believe what he said about himself was the effect that he has on this wicked world and its inhabitants. Right? What effect did he have here? Well, look at, they had the two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are politically and religiously opposed to each other. They were brought together by their hatred for him. They were unified in their opposition to him and his teaching, so they agreed to send the temple guard to arrest him. Look at verses 33 and 34. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me, right? Another claim to deity. I go to him who sent me. Verse 34, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Right? So what's Jesus talking about here? He's talking about his ascension. He's talking about his return to glory, to his heavenly kingdom, following his death, burial, and resurrection. And the truth is that no matter how hard a person tries, no matter who they are, Pharisee, not a Pharisee, Sadducee, not a Sadducee, no matter who they are, they cannot go where Jesus went into the heavenly kingdom unless they have, as it says in John 6:45, heard and learned from the Father. Right? These Pharisees, these Sadducees, so-called religious leaders of Israel, would not repent and trust Christ as Messiah, as Lord. Why? Because they had not truly heard, right? They had not heard with spiritual ears, able to perceive the truth of the gospel. They had not learned from the Father, right? Having the understanding of their hearts transformed by the power of God's life-giving Holy Spirit. Right? In other words, God had not opened their eyes to the truth of the gospel of Jesus' true identity. Instead, God does what he always does. He gave them what their spiritually dead hearts wanted. He allowed them to continue in their rebellion and the rejection of his Son, right? God always does that. For the believer, for those whom he has chosen to save, he transforms the desire of their heart and then gives them that desire. For the unbeliever, he gives them that desire, which is to have nothing to do with him. Verse 35, then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Right? Which is ironic when you think about it, because it was because of Israel's rebellion, because of their rejection of the Messiah, that the gospel was carried to the Gentiles. And praise God for that, right? Praise God for allowing that. Otherwise, we here today would not be saved. Continuing on in verse 36 here, they said, what is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Right? So John here, once again, he highlights the ignorance of the Jews, of the crowd and of the authorities. And he reiterates the fact that no one, not even the Jews, God's covenant people, no one in and of themselves has the ability, apart from God's electing, calling, and enabling grace, to come unto Christ for forgiveness and eternal life, which is a crystal clear reminder for us as believers today. Right? It is a reminder of the fact that we, as true, faithful followers of Christ, as God's beloved children, whom he so graciously placed in Christ and who sacrificed his only begotten Son so as to secure atonement for us, right? Payment for our sin and accept being acceptable in his sight, right? We, as believers, should be spending both quality and quantity time lifting others up in prayer before the Lord, diligently and passionately pleading for their eternal salvation. And we should be doing so out of love and gratitude for who he is and for what he has done in blessing us with the great privilege of glorifying him and glorifying the Son in his holy presence for all eternity. God is so good. He's blessed us with those blessings. We should, in response, we should be sharing, proclaiming the gospel. We should be praying for their salvation. Is that something that we're doing? Right? Are we diligently, passionately seeking to glorify God by praying for the salvation of others so that they can bring honor and glory to him for all eternity as well? When was the last time you did that? Is there somebody right now in your mind that you remember that you have been praying, Lord, please, will you please save this person so that they can glorify you for all eternity? Is there somebody in your mind that you've been praying that prayer for? If not, there should be, right? Look at verses 37 and 38. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, and he's crying out again, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Folks, this is truly one of the most hope-filled, exciting passages of all scripture. Right? It says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, again, the Feast of Tabernacles, which, by the way, is about 6 months before Passover, Jesus stands, he cries out, raises his voice for all to hear. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, in order to understand what's going on here, it's important to get a little background. Okay, first of all, Israel's kind of a dry land, right? Israel's a dry land, and so someone thirsting would be a great illustration here. It's a great illustration that the people would understand, an illustration of a person's dry soul, desperately in need of salvation. Have you ever seen that commercial where the guy's walking in the desert and he finds this big case and he opens it up and here's a whole bunch of water? And he says, no, because it didn't have the flavor in it. Right? But you imagine this, being in a dry desert land and you in search of water. Right? So they'd understand this desperate need of the soul for salvation. And there was a ceremony that took place each day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Right? A ceremony that became a tradition. A tradition that commemorated God's miraculous provision of water for Israel while they wandered in the wilderness. If you remember the rock of, anybody remember what it was called? The rock of Meribah, right? Where God told Moses, speak to the rock in front of the people, command water to come out of it. What did Moses do? Well, he struck the rock, right? In a moment of anger and disgust at the people, he strikes the rock, and he strikes it twice instead, causing the water to gush out for the people. And by the way, that's why it's called Meribah, because Meribah means strife. Right? And because of that, Moses, because of his disobedience, he was not allowed to lead the people into the promised land. Well, each day of the feast, the high priest would draw some water from the pool of Siloam and would carry it in a procession back to the temple where there would be three trumpet blasts, and a temple choir would be singing while the priests would march around the altar. And then finally, the water would be poured out as an offering, poured out as a sacrifice to the Lord, which is important. It's poured out as an offering, as a sacrifice to the Lord. And during this ceremony, the water also symbolized God's blessing of rain and crops. Well, Jesus, right, being all the all-wise God incarnate that he is, he uses this ceremony, this event, as an object lesson. And as an opportunity to give an invitation to all who would listen to accept him as the living water that was poured out, that was sacrificed unto the Lord. Now let's take a closer look at the meaning of what Jesus said. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What we see here is nothing less than the gospel invitation. This is the gospel invitation. This is something that we can use, a gospel invitation that we could use, right? And that's why this passage is so exciting. There are three main words, and only three words here. And in these three words, we find the hope of eternal life summed up. What are the three words? Thirst, come, and drink. If anyone thirsts, right, spiritually speaking now, if anyone thirsts, thirst refers to the understanding of a need. In this case, it's the understanding of one's need for a Savior. If you understand that you're a sinner and you cannot save yourself, that you need a Savior, you thirst. You thirst for His righteousness. That's what it's talking about here. Those whom the Father has elected and the Son has redeemed and the Holy Spirit regenerates and illumines, so they will recognize their need for a Savior and their desire to satisfy that need, which leads to the next word. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. The word come is a word that shows action, right? Action which is taken in response to the recognition of the need. And again, in this case, it is the action of approaching the source of provision, the only source, the one and only one who can satisfy the thirst, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the final word. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. In other words, the person, the soul that recognizes their need and who desires to have it satisfied above all else, will respond by receiving and internalizing that life-giving, thirst-quenching water. In other words, they will repent of sin, and by God's gift of faith will obediently trust in Christ for forgiveness, for acceptance by Holy God, and for their justification. And all of that is based upon Christ and His perfect righteousness, which is imputed, credited to the believer's account. That is the gospel, summed up in those three simple words, thirst, come, and drink. And again, it's a gospel message that we have been given the privilege of proclaiming. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Right? He is the living water. Zechariah 13:1 says, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Right? Zechariah identifies two groups of people here, the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The house of David is a reference to the royalty, the royal household. The inhabitants of Jerusalem is a reference to the regular, the common people. And the point Zechariah is making here is that the quenching of the thirst, the thirsting soul by this living water, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, is not limited to any one certain people group. It covers the whole spectrum. Rich, poor, young, old, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, God, through Christ, quenches the thirst of any and all who will repent and forsake everything for Christ. Look at verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You ever seen one of those pyramids? They put champagne glasses or whatever. I've seen them at weddings where they do that. And then they pour on the top one. And then as it overflows, it goes into the next. And then they overflow and they go, right? You ever seen one of those? Well, folks, when the thirsting heart is satisfied by the living water, by Jesus Christ, it is abundantly filled and cannot help but overflow into the lives of others as it offers that same life-saving water to all who may thirst. When was the last time we offered someone a taste of that living water? When was the last time we shared Christ with someone? Don't forget, we have this little vase down here. Each one of these blue things, it's been here for about a year now. Each one of these blue rocks represents a time where somebody has come to me and said, I had the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. Right? That should be filled. That should be filled to overflowing right now. That's our whole purpose in life, in still being here. I was thinking about this too, and I'd like to challenge you today to try something, okay? Next time you find yourself in a restaurant or somewhere where you can get a glass of water, you order a glass of water or something, use it as an opportunity to say something like this. Hey, did you know that Jesus said if anyone thirsts, let them come to me and drink? What do you think that means? Wow, that's a gospel starter right there, right? Kickstarters, kickstart the conversation. Try that next time. Verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Isn't it comforting? Isn't it comforting to know, as those whom God loves and has redeemed, to know that within us, right, within us, dwells, forever abides Almighty God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. Right? And that's why John says in 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Almighty God dwells within us as Christians. Right? Now, what Jesus has just said about the satisfying living water being given to all who would drink it, he says, he spoke concerning the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Well, what does this mean? Well, this is a clear indication of the truth that God's Holy Spirit is the source of spiritual life. Remember, because we're all still in Adam when he sinned, right? And we've talked about this many times. When we were still in Adam when he sinned, we also sinned, and as a result, we died spiritually. We received the curse upon ourselves. We were condemned to eternal death and separation from God's intimate presence in a literal hell. But now Scripture says that in order for anyone to avoid that, they must repent and believe on Christ for forgiveness, eternal life. But the problem is, dead people can't do that, can they? Dead people can do nothing. They lack the ability to respond to the things of life, which means no one will ever humbly repent of their sins and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ unless they are first raised to life spiritually, right? Remember John 3, Nicodemus? Jesus said, in order to see the kingdom of God, you must first be born again, born from above. That's what Jesus is referring to here in this passage of John, John 7. The fact that the spiritually darkened heart and mind must first be illumined. That their parched, barren, dry soul must first be made to recognize not only their thirst, but also the only source of life-giving water that can quench that thirst. And then they must be given the desire and the ability to drink from that source. And those are the things that the Holy Spirit of God does in the heart of the believer. That's how they're saved, right? But more than that, for the believer, the eternal indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit ensures strength. The strength to faithfully glorify God through service, through faithful witness to the world around them, no matter what we're going through. Hey, we have family that's going through difficult times. Very difficult times. You know where you get your strength as a Christian? You draw from the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, from Almighty God himself. And the Holy Spirit, he also guides the believer in understanding the Scriptures. He helps them to pray. Because we don't know how to pray as we should, right? In a humble, worshipful, submissive manner, desiring above all else for our Master to be glorified by the accomplishment of his good and perfect will in the time and manner of his sovereign choosing. Think about that. When you pray, is that your number one goal? Lord, I'm lifting, coming before your throne, lifting up these prayer requests for one purpose, one ultimate purpose, and it's not my personal, selfish purpose. Number one, it's for your honor and glory. Right? That's the overarching purpose for prayer, to worship him. There's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, I would really like it if you do this. There's nothing wrong with that. But above all, we want him to be honored and glorified. Right? And that's what God's indwelling Holy Spirit does. And that's why it's so very important for us to walk in the Spirit. To live lives in complete, moment-by-moment submission to him and his will in his revealed, as is revealed in Scripture. And if we do that, it says we will not carry out the evil desires of the flesh, but rather we will carry out his heart's desire, right? Galatians 5:16. Now, one last thing to look at in this verse, verse 39. We see that it says, Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit, and it says, was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, does this mean that the Holy Spirit was not actively working during Jesus' earthly ministry? In other words, he didn't work until after Jesus returned to glory? Well, the answer is obviously no. The Holy Spirit was actively working during Jesus' earthly ministry, and even before then. For example, John 14, 16 and 17, Jesus tells his disciples in the upper room, I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or nor knows him. Then it says, but you know him, for he dwells with you. Present tense. And he will be in you, right? So the Holy Spirit was there with the disciples, working to accomplish the Father's sovereign will because Christ was there with them. And Psalm 51:11, before Jesus' earthly ministry, the psalmist says, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Right? So the Holy Spirit of God, even before Christ, his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension back to the throne and glory. Even before that, he was actively working in the hearts and the lives of men. But it wasn't until Pentecost that all Christians would receive the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, right? And now, why is this important? Okay. Why is this important for us to understand? Well, because in order for us as true followers of Christ to accomplish the mission that our Lord has given us to accomplish, right? That being to live for the glory of God, to faithfully proclaim the truth of the gospel until the day we die. In order for us to do that, we need to rest in that strength. Not our own strength, the strength and the power of God, of His Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We're guaranteed suffering as Christians. How do we get through that? By resting, relying on the power, the strength of God's Holy Spirit who dwells within us. John 14:12, Jesus tells his disciples, those who believed in him would do greater works than what they had seen performed. Greater works. Right? And they would do them in Jesus' name, which means for the glory of God. But what are those works that as Christians we're guaranteed to do? What are those works? Well, Jesus isn't talking about physical miracles, but rather about the miracles of the spiritual nature. Those are the important ones. In other words, he would return to glory and send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, by whose power faithful believers would proclaim the gospel and would see many repent and come to salvation in Christ. That is the greatest miracle that there is. To have a spiritually dead soul raised to life. As the Holy Spirit takes the gospel message that is proclaimed and plants it deep within the soul and saves that person. And it can't be emphasized enough. As Christian believers, we are commanded to proclaim the gospel, to share, to tell about the fact that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. All those words involve communication through our mouths. Right? And we are to do it in the power of God's Holy Spirit, the boldness of God's Holy Spirit, not our own, being confident, trusting that He will transform, He will regenerate the hearts of those whom the Father has so graciously elected to save. We don't know who they are, so we proclaim it to everyone. So our Holy Spirit empowered message is this: Jesus Christ and Christ alone is the living water that fully satisfies all who recognize their sin and who thirst for righteousness and who, as a result of that recognition, will come to Him and drink. And as we are faithful to proclaim that message, we will see the greatest of works, the resurrection of those spiritually dead souls to eternal life and life abundant. Isn't it a joy to know that we've been blessed to be part of that process? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank You. Thank You so much for who You are, for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for the blessings that You have given to us of being part of the salvation process, being the mouthpiece. Your mouthpiece, proclaiming the good news that if anybody thirsts, they should come to Christ. He'll satisfy that thirst. Thank You, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.